Let me invite you to have your Bibles open as we have a look at this passage. And as we do that, let me invite you to pray with me. Our Father and our God, we just want to ask this evening that you might be so gracious as to help me speak with clarity. I want to ask, Father, that you might help us grasp just the magnitude of this prayer that Paul prays, not just for the Ephesian church, but a prayer that speaks so much of the most important things in life and what you so desire for us that brings you greatest praise and that brings us greatest joy. I just want to ask, Father, that your Spirit might just give us an understanding of this passage, that you might do your great work of calling and conviction in our hearts, really for the glory of Jesus and our delight. And so, Lord, we pray right now as the psalmist acknowledges and prays, make known to us the path of life. Help us see that in your presence is fullness of joy, and that at your right hand, where Jesus reigns supreme, are pleasures forevermore. And so bring us to that place as we explore this passage, for we ask it in his name. Amen. I want to really spend some time unpacking for you what is the key to everything in the Christian life. I shared this morning that this passage is an exhausting passage, and it's boggled my mind for the last week, really, trying to come to terms and come to grips, really, with the magnitude of this passage for our lives that I think a lot of us miss and don't and have never come to terms with. Here, what Paul does is he unpacks for us the key to everything in the Christian life, in leading us to what is the supreme goal of the Christian life, the supreme goal of the gospel. And so if you look with me, you'll notice very, very quickly, I want to draw your attention to verse 19 and verse 22. You'll notice that Paul, in this prayer, has a very specific goal for us, and it is the goal of the gospel, and it is the goal of the Christian life. And he says that all this he prays so that we might be filled with the fullness of God. And then he prays right at the end that God's glory might not just be evident in our lives, but in the church, the people of God, for all generations. Which tells me that this is a prayer not just for the Ephesian Christians, but for Christians in every generation who seek to make God glory, to give God glory, and to bring us really to the goal of the gospel. And so what you actually discover here, that here in this prayer, we're being brought not just to nothing less than God's glory, brought to Him who is nothing less than infinite greatness and worth, brought to the one who is the supreme treasure in the universe. But here in Paul's prayer, as he does that, as he brings us to the goal of the Christian life, in whom is infinite riches, what he also does for us is he shows us the path to everything else in the Christian life, the key to everything in the Christian life. And so I want to say to you as we begin that here is the key to fullness of joy in the Christian life. Here's the key to overcoming sin in the Christian life. Here's the key to assurance in the Christian life. Here's the key to love in the Christian life. Here's the key to serving sacrificially, to overcoming your habitual sins, to knowing transformation, to being a church where the fullness of God dwells. Here's the key to everything in the Christian life. And the key, Paul says in this passage, is having your eyes and your life and your heart fully transfixed on and consumed by and overwhelmed by and swept over by and filled really with the supreme love of Christ in the gospel or at the cross. It is a magnificent passage, and I suspect the reason why many of us live, me included, distracted, powerless, bored, mediocre, selfish, greedy, idolatrous lives is because in our lives we have never grasped the supremacy of Jesus and His gospel in our lives. Certainly not the way Paul puts it here. And so Paul, what he's doing here, he does the very same thing he has been doing in much of the epistles, much of the other letters. Because Jesus holds such a central place as he writes to the church, and how the difference he makes in our lives, and his place as supreme, really, in bringing God's blessings and God's riches and God's experience into our lives. And so you read a passage like Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, and there the Apostle Paul says, as he gives them a sweeping picture of the supremacy of Christ in chapter 1, in chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, as you have made him the one who is supreme in your life," he says, "walk in him." Walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and abounding with thanksgiving. Now, here in Ephesians, Paul does something different, because Paul is going to tell us how we do this, how we walk in Christ, how this takes place, how we can make the supremacy of Jesus and his gospel a central thing in our lives, we can make it everything in our lives, which is the key to everything in the Christian life. And so, let me highlight a few things. Here's the first thing. First, let me say, I want you to notice that Paul prays, if you have your Bibles, have a look at Ephesians 3. Paul prays according to the riches of his glory. I'm actually using the ESV. Some of you are using the NIV. But what Paul does there, he says, "I pray according to the riches of my Father's glory." And so Paul's prayer is grounded in the riches of God's glory. There is no higher ground. There is no beyond this. There's nothing greater you can ask for. You won't get any higher than the riches of God's glory. And so you read verse 14 and verse 17. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, in whom every family in heaven and earth is named." That is all God's people, the one family. "That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power." Or the NIV says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power." And so the first thing I want you to notice is the foundation and the basis and the source of Paul's prayer as he makes this request. And he doesn't pray for very small things. He prays making his request according to the riches that are found in God's glory. Now Paul is asking for nothing less than the riches of God's glory. Riches that are found in God's infinite worth and greatness. Riches that are found in God's holiness as supreme above all, because there is nothing above him. Riches that are found in God, who is an incomparable treasure. And here in Ephesians, the riches of God's glory is seen and displayed most supremely in Jesus and his redeeming work. In the saving work of Jesus, in the cross work of Jesus. Because at the cross, we see the glory of God, his greatness, his worth, his holiness. Everything about God and his greatness is seen and displayed supremely at the cross, where Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. Now, I say that because chapters 1 to chapters 3 focuses on Christ as the source and the supreme object of the riches of his glory. I've listed a few of those verses, but in Ephesians chapter 1, let me read for you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we read, "In him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace." Or Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, "Having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Or chapter 2, verse 7, we're told that God has saved us so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable, the incalculable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Or chapter 3, verse 8, we saw last week that though I'm the very least of all the saints, Paul says, "I preach to the Gentiles and I preach to them the unsearchable riches of Christ." And so the riches of God's glory, of who he is in his worth as a treasure supreme over everything in the universe, is displayed supremely in Jesus and his saving work. In fact, that's how Paul's letter began. For those of you who were with us last year, when we began in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "God the Father is to be praised because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And the book of Ephesians unpacks for us those blessings. And they all come to us in Jesus and his saving work. You don't get any higher, it doesn't get any greater. There is nothing you do not have in Christ, because He is the glory of God Himself. The cross of Jesus is the supreme display of the glory of God, displaying to us His infinite worth, His infinite greatness. I just think sometimes we don't grasp it. And so you read 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 6, which is a tremendous verse, reminding us where we see the infinite worth and greatness of God, and it's on display in Christ. Where Paul says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts." He shone into the darkness of our hearts to reveal to us what? The glory of God in the face of Jesus. To reveal to us the saving work of Christ, the gospel, so that our hearts might begin to see and comprehend and apprehend and grasp Christ as an infinite treasure to be trusted, to be lived for, to be ruled by. That is the gospel. And so in the book of Ephesians, from being chosen in Jesus before the creation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, to being adopted through Christ into His family as sons and daughters, to being redeemed by the blood of Jesus, to having our sins forgiven because of the blood of Christ, to having our judgment and wrath taken by Jesus who stands in my place and is crushed as a substitute for my wrath, to being made alive with Jesus, to being seated with Christ, to being at peace with God because I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, so that when I stand in the presence of God, I am not destroyed because His righteousness covers me. To being brought into this new community called the church, to being built up into a living temple where Christ is the cornerstone. It all takes place in Christ alone. That's what chapters 1 to chapters 3 have unpacked for us. Now, I think the implications are tremendous, and sometimes we don't even get it. We don't even realize it. And as believers, we must grasp this. Because in our lives, we spend our lives chasing after things that we think will give us some sense of satisfaction and sufficiency in life. When here we're told that complete sufficiency in the Christian life is found in Christ and His saving work. Infinite power and strength is found in the Christian life, is found in Jesus and His saving work. Never failing comfort and security in life is found in Jesus and His saving work. Maturity and growth is found in Jesus and His saving work. Unbroken joy and happiness in the Christian life is found in Jesus and His saving work. In fact, I would venture to say, and I put it to you, that everything we so seek in life, that we so run after in life, that we so desire in life, is found in Him. In fact, everything we do in life, if you think about it for a moment, everything we do in life is really the pursuit of riches in whatever form. The pursuit of riches that we hope will bring us these things in life. A sense of satisfaction and fullness and joy and security and comfort and wealth. Just that we're looking in those places. And one of the problems with us as Christians is we settle for so little. We settle for cheap imitations in life. We settle for temporary riches, for easily stolen riches. I mean, that's our problem as Christians. That's the constant struggle we face. It's my struggle, and I suspect it's your struggle as well. But Paul reminds us, he prays. Notice what he prays. What he seeks is nothing less than riches that accord with God's glory. That actually surpasses any treasure you can know and experience in life. Riches, the unsurpassing riches of God's glory that are found at the cross, that surpasses any treasure you could know and have and experience in this life and into eternity. That's what he seeks. Which is why you read in Psalm chapter 16 verse 11. He says, you know, the psalmist says that where the glory of God is, where the glory of God dwells, there you find fullness of joy, and there you find pleasures forevermore, because you are in the presence of ultimate riches in Him. And so you read Psalm chapter 16 verse 11, and the psalmist says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. There is nothing lacking." And then he says, at your right hand, where Christ reigns, are pleasures forevermore, because you have been brought into infinite riches in the One who is infinitely glorious above all in the universe. That is the goal of the gospel. And so what Paul grasps here that we don't grasp is that the Father offers us riches that flow from Him who is infinitely great and worthy, in whom there is no equal, in whom there is nothing lacking, in whom there is infinite power, in whom is every perfection, in whom is unfailing love, in whom is beauty supreme, in whom is justice and righteousness, in whom is everlasting kindness and love. Yet what weak creatures we are. And I tell you why we're weak creatures, because what we pray for is a reflection of what we consider treasures in our lives. And so when we look, and when you look at the things you pray and you ask God for, you will begin to realize what a weak creature you and I are, because we pray for such lesser treasures, and we do not desire treasures that are ultimate and found in God's glory. What blind creatures we are. What finite fallen creatures we are, that we will settle in the Christian life for anything less but God Himself. Is that true? And so Paul, in this prayer, what he does is he goes to the source of riches unsurpassing in the universe. That's what he's doing. He seeks the riches that come out of the glory of God. There is no higher ground. There is no beyond this. There is nothing greater you can ask for. And there is nothing greater that God could give you. This is it. And if it's in Jesus and His saving work that the glory of God is supremely displayed and given to us, it's no surprise. This is what Paul now prays. And you see it, verse 16, verse 17. You see it there with me? Verse 16, verse 17. He now prays that we might be strengthened with power through His Spirit in our inner being, through Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. So it's no surprise that Paul actually asked that Jesus might dwell in our hearts through faith. Because what he's doing is the most obvious thing. He prays that the One in whom is God's riches and glory, he's praying that in Him who is God's riches and glory, that that object might come and dwell in our hearts through faith. Paul is praying nothing less than the riches of God's glory in Jesus coming and taking His place in our hearts, as it were, invading our lives. That's what he's praying for. He's praying that Christ might so invade my heart and so fill it and make it His dwelling place. That He who is treasure supreme might make my heart His dwelling place. He's asking that Jesus take up residence in our hearts, that He might make our hearts His home. And it comes, he says, notice, as the Spirit of God, as the Holy Spirit so empowers us. And I want you to notice that the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in that verse, the direction of the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit strengthens us with power. How? As He brings Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith. You see it there? It is an experience of Jesus and His gospel coming and taking His supreme place in our hearts that we know strength and power. See there? That is the direction of the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit work is a Christ-glorifying Spirit. He is a Christ-glorifying Spirit. You read in John chapter 15 to chapter 17, and I encourage the morning church this morning to do that. You go away this week, and every 15 verses, you'll meet the Holy Spirit. And time again, we're told that the Holy Spirit is there to point us to Jesus, help us love Jesus, magnify Jesus in His saving work, draw us to Jesus, lead us to Jesus, help us understand Christ's words and Christ's work. And so here Paul first prays that the Holy Spirit might bring Jesus to dwell in our hearts. Because whatever finds itself at home in your heart gives power to your life. Let me repeat that. Whatever finds itself at home in your heart gives power to your life. Now that's how life works, right? Whatever fills your heart, gives direction and shape to your life. How you will respond, what you'll pursue, what your priorities will be, because everything in our lives is what? a reflection of what is a desire in our heart. That's how we live our lives, by the affections of our heart. You see, the heart is the very center of our being, the very center of your affections, your desires, your will, your thoughts. And so whatever fills your heart will shape your life. Win the heart and you'll win the man. Win the affections of the heart and you will win the affections of the man. Win the thoughts of the heart and you'll win the thoughts of the man. Win the desires of the heart and you will win the desires of the man. There is power in our affections. And that's why Paul begins where he begins. I mean, think of your life. Think of my life. We do what we most love to do in life. Isn't that how we live our lives? The object of my love and the depth of my love for that which I love gives power to my actions to doing it in life. That's what motivates us. That's what gives us strength to endure. That's what gives us the will to sacrifice and to pursue what we pursue in life relentlessly. The affection of our hearts are connected with power. Incredible power. We do what we want to do because what we most desire, we most pursue. What we most love, we most relentlessly pursue in life. What we live for with passion in life. What we most think about, we plan our lives around. What we most desire, we sacrifice to get. Now, the same holds true in the Christian life. As believers, for you and for me, I know that. And so the power for spiritual change, right? Some of you, you know, you go, oh man, I'm struggling, you know, I want to change my life. I'm struggling with habitual sins. All these things, the power for spiritual change and the power for growth in the Christian life is found in the affections of your heart. The love that motivates us is the love that drives us. And so the greater the affection of my heart for Christ, the greater the gospel becomes a treasure in my life, the greater my affections for Jesus, the greater the power to serve and live for Him. Because He becomes my pursuit in life. And until the riches of God's glory in Christ and His saving work become the supreme object of my heart's desire and thoughts and affections, I will not know and experience the riches of God's grace in Christ. And I think the reason why many Christians do not know and experience that even right now in their lives is because in their hearts, they do not hold as the supreme object of their affections and thoughts and desires Christ and His saving work. That's why. And until that happens, you will not have power and you will not know what it means to experience superior riches that are only found in Christ in life. You know, so many of us in the Christian life, I have to say to you, are selling ourselves short in the Christian life. Selling ourselves short. Because what we do in the Christian life is we let so many other things take up dwelling in our hearts as the focus of our affections and desires and will, instead of having Christ take His place as a supreme treasure in our lives. And so one of the big problems in the Christian life is we live our lives so empty and so powerless, with such boredom in the Christian life. Because we have settled for lesser treasures and we have placed them and made them a dwelling place in our hearts. And so when Jesus and His redeeming work, right, when that fills our hearts and takes the supreme place as a dwelling place in our hearts, you will discover that other things in your life slowly begin to be driven out. Because the more He takes up residence and fills up the rooms in your life, the more you will get rid of the junk in your life. That's how the Christian life works. I know that most of us have not understood the Christian life this way. And so I thought I'd write this down, put it up, so hopefully some of you will get it. But we have this impression, don't we, for many of us, that the Christian life is a life of self-denial, full stop. Right? And when we think, oh, Christian life, self-denial, full stop, we have this view that when God saves us, He calls us to a life of boredom, to a life of perpetual self-denial. That's only half the story. We are saved to a life of self-denial so that we might pursue and gain surpassing riches in Jesus. And so, you know, when He saves you, He saves you to a life of self-denial so that you might gain Christ. That is the picture of the Christian life. If you think that the Christian life, God has saved you so that you might just live a life of perpetual self-denial in a state of boredom and unhappiness, because God is an unhappy God who loves to kill your joy, then you've got it wrong. God has saved you, and He calls you to deny yourself. By that He's saying, put aside your worthless treasures in life and trade them so that you might gain surpassing riches in Jesus, who is God's glory, who is infinite wealth, who is infinite riches. Everything that you find and you desire and you look for in life, well, you find it in much greater measure in Christ, who is the glory of God. That's what He's saying, and that's what He's saving us to. We've got to understand the gospel right. And so the problem with us is that the affection of our hearts are set on lesser glory, giving greatness and worth and value and praise to everything in life, but that which is supreme treasure, Christ and His redeeming work. And so the gospel, understand this, right? The gospel saves us, but it doesn't remove the affection of our hearts. It doesn't remove our desire and our quest for joy and completeness and satisfaction in life. It doesn't do that. The gospel saves us, and it takes the affections of our hearts and it redirects it to that which is worthy, to that which is greater, to that which is going to give us more joy and more delight and more happiness in Christ, who is surpassing riches. So as Jesus and His redeeming love, as He fills our hearts, what happens? The oxygen for sin in our lives is smothered. That's what happens as Jesus so fills and reigns and takes His place as a supreme treasure in my heart. The oxygen for sin is driven out. The oxygen for idolatry is extinguishes. The eyes that so long for worthless treasures now sees rightly where real treasure is found. And so as the heart is filled with Christ, you discover that there is no longer any room for anything else, because nothing else can thrive there. Such is the power of the affections of the heart. Power over sin, addiction and compulsion and greed and habitual sin. It doesn't come, right? It doesn't come. You want to overcome sin in the Christian? It doesn't come from you saying, I've just got to stop it, and I've got to will myself to overcome sin in the Christian life. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't come from me saying, I'm going to place myself and make myself accountable so that people around me will constantly ask me, how are you dealing with that sin in life? It doesn't come that way. It doesn't come by being more disciplined in the Christian life. All those things are necessary and they're helpful. But change comes, real change comes, by having the affections of your heart directed to a greater treasure. By having the affections of your heart set on something more valuable. Because people do what they do because it's what they love doing. So until you are given something that you love more, something that is more precious, something that is greater, you will not stop doing what you are doing in life. In the gospel, you have been given unsurpassing riches. The unsurpassing riches of God's glory in Christ and His saving work. And every treasure is found in Him. That's what Paul is saying. And so what Paul does here in his prayer is asking that the affections of our hearts might be set evermore on Christ, on Jesus. And so Paul is praying for nothing less than God's infinite riches in Jesus coming to dwell in our hearts, such that the redeeming work of Christ might reign supreme as a treasure in your life and my life. You cannot pray and you cannot ask for anything greater. You cannot know anything richer or have anything better than He who has riches unsurpassing. What a grand prayer. What a grand prayer. When I look at the things I pray for in life, and sometimes I pray for you guys, you know, each week, you know, I pray for you guys, we get prayer requests that you guys put at the back of the bulletin, and I'll pray those prayers for you guys, and you know, I'll be praying for things in my life, all the things that trouble me. And then I look at a passage like this, and I go, man, my prayers are so weak, because I pray for lesser treasures to fill my life. Oh, if we would seek prayers and make these prayers our prayers, we would know the unsurpassing riches of Christ as a treasure in our lives. Pray these prayers. Because Paul says, as this happens, as you pray such prayers, as you do this, as you pursue Christ, you'll discover that whatever is the supreme object of your heart's affection will then be the foundation that you build your life on. Because that's how we work in life. That's how we work in life. What we do in life all the time. Whatever is the supreme object of my affections, what I hold to be precious in my heart, what I live for, actually becomes the foundation that I build my life on. The foundation that we put our hope in. The foundation that we think will give us joy and delight and satisfaction in life. From our work to our studies to our money to our children. Why are those things foundational in our lives? Why are we building our lives on those things and around those things? Well, precisely because they hold the affections of our hearts. And so here Paul says, one of the great things that happens as Jesus and His redeeming work so fills my heart, what will actually happen is that I will begin to build on Him and He will be my foundation in life. You see, the key to what you build on in life, the key to the foundation of your life, in making Christ the foundation of your life, is your heart's affections. And so one of the things I want to say to you, the way you actually foster a heart where Christ dwells, where Jesus is the supreme treasure in your life, is to practice what I call, and what I think C.S. Lewis calls, if I've got him right, the right author that is, the discipline of neglected, or the discipline of planned neglect in your life. It's a rather strange term, isn't it? He says, practice the discipline of planned neglect in your life. That is, discipline yourself to pursue the better, the more precious, the more worthy, the greater. Because, you know, if you think about your life and my life, lots of things we do in life is good, right? New computer game comes out on the PS3, gotta get it. Or if you don't play PS3, most of you play on the computer. Gotta get it. And then we spend hours and hours on it. It brings us joy, brings us delight. Endless hours watching TV, nothing wrong with that. We enjoy that, brings us satisfaction. Endless hours on the internet, there's nothing wrong with that, brings us joy and delight. But you know one of the problems? Is that so many things we do in life are actually second best. I hope you got that. So many things we do in life are actually second best things in life. And so many things we do in life and we pursue in life and we live for and we give our times to are not the best things. They don't fuel our affection for Christ. They don't foster our joy in Him. In fact, they steal our joy in Him. They become substitutes in our lives. They distract us and they preoccupy our hearts. And so the discipline of planned neglect is to plan to neglect the things that are though good are not fostering our heart's affection for Christ. You see? And there are lots of things. And so plan to do away and lessen and put aside things and activities that, while good and enjoyable, don't foster your heart's affection for Jesus. That steal your affection for Christ. Hours on the internet, hours on the TV, hours on that new game, hours online in your virtual community, hours on the hobbies and interests that so dominate your time. They're all good, they're enjoyable, and they're fun, but in the pursuit of riches, they are second best. And we don't even realize it. Which is why so many Christians are selling themselves short in the Christian life. Nothing wrong enjoying those things, but we settle for things that are second best. But notice Paul's prayer doesn't stop there. Notice what Paul goes on to pray. And now we come to verse 18, and Paul says, he prays that we might, verse 18, comprehend, that we might have strength to comprehend with all the saints, with God's people everywhere, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. I tell you, that is the most exhausting verse I think I have found in the Bible. It has been exhausting just meditating and reflecting on that verse this week for me. Not just emotionally exhausting, I can tell you it's been physically exhausting. Because Paul doesn't just pray that you and I might grow deep in our affections for Jesus. He doesn't pray that I might know and treasure the redeeming work of Christ and His cross more and more, but that we might grow to treasure Jesus and His redeeming work even more, He says, in our lives. You can keep treasuring Him, and you can keep knowing more of Him, and you can keep knowing and experiencing His love ever more. That's what He now prays, that you and I might comprehend and grasp the vastness of the gospel. And how vast can it be? How vast can it be? How vast can the riches of God's glory in the saving work of Jesus be? And here we read that it is beyond. You know, Paul actually says, he prays that I might be empowered to grasp with all God's people the love of Christ in what? Chapter 3, verse 8. He calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 10, in its manifold wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 4, in its rich mercy. Or in chapter 2, verse 7, in its immeasurable grace. Grace that cannot be calculated. It is as vast as you can possibly describe it in this verse. The love of Christ that we are to comprehend, which we can't because it surpasses knowledge. The breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. And what Paul is saying is that you cannot exhaust the cross of Jesus. It is broad enough to save men and women from every tribe and nation and people group in every generation under heaven. It is, he says, a love that is long enough and it stretches. Before the creation of the world, He has chosen us and it brings us into eternity forever, knowing the kindness of God. He says it is deep enough to reach down and pluck the worst sinner living in darkness and open rebellion against God and lift him up out of his sin into light, given a new heart so that he might treasure Christ. And a love, he says, high enough to take that same individual and seat them with Christ in the heavenly realms to be a trophy of God's grace, enjoying His kindness into eternity. And it goes on and on. He echoes what we've already read in chapter 3, verse 8. The gospel Paul preaches. You know, the gospel Paul administers in his preaching to the Gentiles. Look at what he calls in chapter 3, verse 8. He calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ. Not that it cannot be known, but a love that is so vast that you cannot discover or reach the end. A love that is never ending. I don't know what that is. It goes on and on. Or as Paul puts it, and what I want you to see in verse 19, is that the love of Christ, as Paul describes it, is that it surpasses knowledge. Not that it cannot be known, but that our knowledge and experience of the love of Jesus in the gospel is limited. Because we are finite creatures, and God's glory in Christ is infinite. And our knowledge will never grasp it. We grasp a bit of it now, and into eternity we will continue grasping it because it goes on. You know, it's like a map book, right? Those of you who drive, if you're a student, you drive a car, and because you're a student, you're poor, you can't afford a GPS. So you have a map book. Those of you who are workers, eventually you buy a GPS. The only difference between the GPS and a map book, the roads go further than the GPS. It's one of the things I discovered. Right, so easier with a GPS, right? You can travel Australia, you got the maps and the roads. But the road ends when you actually get to New Zealand. But you know, the road continues in New Zealand. Like a map book, you got a map book, you go up, you drive up to Queensland, and suddenly your map book of New South Wales ends. And you don't sit there in your car and you go, oh no, the road's ended, that's it. You keep driving, but the map book ends. So too, he says, the love of Christ. Paul is telling us that the road goes on and on and on with the love of Christ. There is more to personally know and experience and grasp of the love of Christ, and you and I will never reach it, even going into eternity. And I say to you, it is so important that we grasp this so that we view the gospel rightly. So that we view the gospel rightly. Too many of us have a stale view of the gospel. Especially if you've been a Christian a long time. Such a stale view of the gospel. Right? Like fresh bread that we enjoy, and then within 5 days it goes stale. And we stop eating it. We think Jesus loves me and died for me and that's it. And so we treat the gospel like a finite gift. That's what we do. We treat the gospel like a finite gift. It's nice when we first get it, but like any gift, you know, it's like my kids, you know, every Christmas, you know, they get a toy and they love it. After a week, sits on the shelf. After another week, it goes into the toy basket. After a couple months, ends up in the garage. Or like you guys, right? You buy a DVD. You watch it, you enjoy it. Maybe in 6 months' time, you watch it another time, and then by the end of the year, it's sitting on your shelf in your DVD collection. Or some of you, you buy a game, like a computer game. You play it, it's exciting. You get to the end, and you stop playing it. Sits on the shelf, or you sell it away on eBay. That is how we see the gospel. We have such a stale view of the gospel. And because of that, right, in the Christian life, it is no wonder we are bored. It is no wonder we have a stale view of the Christian life and we have no desire for heaven. Because we think, this is it. Doesn't get any better. And so we don't desire anything more. Let me say this for you, and I want you to grasp that statement. If you nail that statement this evening, it will change the way you understand the redeeming work of Christ. Try to understand it. If God is infinitely glorious, in whom is unsurpassing treasure above all things in the universe, and if God is infinitely great, then His love must also be infinite. Not just on into eternity, but that His love must also be an infinitely ever-expanding experience. Because God is infinitely glorious. God's love must be infinite in that it goes on not just into eternity, but that it goes on in ever-increasing measure. You've got to grasp that. Which is why the Bible calls it and why Paul says it is unsearchable riches. It is incomparable grace. It is immeasurable love. It is inexhaustible mercy. It is unsurpassing knowledge. That's why. I don't think we get it. Jesus and His redeeming work is not a finite, static gift. Grasp it, people. So that you desire more. Every so often, you know, we go to a Christmas service. And this week, when I studied this passage this week, I said, man, I resolved never to say this again at Christmas. We go to a Christmas service, right? And what do we say at Christmas service? We say that, you know, Jesus is God's gift to you this Christmas. And we say that every year, right? Christmas service. And then sometimes we say it to our friends. Christ is God's gift to you this Christmas. The saving word of Jesus, it's a gift. It's the ultimate Christmas present. You know the problem with comparing Jesus and His saving work to a Christmas present? Is that Christmas presents grow old and you get bored with it and eventually you chuck it out. You think for a moment with me, right? How many of you remember what you got for Christmas 10 years ago? Okay? What you get for Christmas 10 years ago? You still have it? I reckon most of you have chucked it. Because that's what we do with gifts. That's what a gift is. What makes a gift pleasurable? Why does a gift bring us joy and delight? Because it's new. True? That's why we like gifts. At Christmas, we get new things. In fact, if someone gave you a secondhand gift, you'd go, it's not new. And so when something is new, it brings us joy and delight. That's what you experience when you receive a present. My daughter has a fluffy toy collection, about 65 of them. Right, and we used to add to it. We've stopped adding because we discovered she's got an allergy, and so now she's got to bag up all her fluffy toys, and they live in the garage right now. Right, and every time she sees them in the garage, she goes, "Oh, you know, poor so and so, bear this, bear." I don't know. She's got names for all of them. But you know, when she gets a fluffy toy, that fluffy toy is her best friend. It's new. Last 1 week. But we experience joy and delight when things are new. You get a new car. Oh, first week, polish it, clean it. And we do it, and then slowly we get lazy with it. Why? Because it's not so new. We get a new phone. Ooh, we show everyone, we play, we accessorize, we customize. And then the next one comes out, it's old. That's how we live lives. We get a new game, we play consistently, and then it gets old. In our experience of life's gifts, right, this is what happens. They grow old, they decay, they get out of date, and as the luster and the newness fades, what happens? We move on. And we treat the gospel just like that. We think it's a finite, static gift. We are under the impression that the gift ends here at the cross. And the Apostle Paul says, no. Have a look at the verse. You will never exhaust the love of Christ and His redeeming love for you. That's why he prays that you and I might comprehend and grasp the ever-expanding love of Jesus that flows from the cross where glory shines forevermore. And the more it overwhelms you, the more you grasp it, the more you're gripped by it, the more it fills you, the more it sweeps over you, the more it invades your life, the more it fills your horizon, the more you will know and experience the love of Christ as a supreme treasure in your life, ousting every other treasure in your life, bringing you into the presence and fullness of infinite joy and pleasures forevermore. That is what Paul is saying. Paul is praying that the gospel will always be new in our lives. And he wants us to understand that the gospel will always stay new in ever-expanding measure as you go on into eternity. The mind cannot even grasp that. That's what the psalmist means. This will be up, hopefully tonight. The outline and the Bible verses will be there for you. But all those psalms, right? I wrote a few, then I got a bit tired because I thought, my goodness, there's so many psalms. Over and over again, we're told that the steadfast love of the Lord goes on forever, up to the heavens, across generations, unceasing, expanding, abounding, lasting. These are just those words, just from those psalms. And the psalms go on. The steadfast love of the Lord, we're told, is unceasing. We read in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 to 23, the passage I've been thinking of this week, Lamentations 3, 22 to 23, we read, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, never ends. His mercies never come to an end. And then the psalmist says, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I read that verse this week and I thought, how can something be new tomorrow? I got it today. How can it be new tomorrow? How can that which I receive today be new tomorrow? It was new yesterday, so tomorrow it should be old. But here we're told that it's new. And it can only be new, it can only be new if my experience of that love tomorrow is greater than that love that I experience today. That is the only way it can be new. That is the only way it can be new. It must be greater. You see, the psalmist affirmed that such is the steadfast love of God in Christ, ever widening, ever expanding, because God is infinitely glorious and His infinite love demands an infinite experience of it. That doesn't bowl you over, I don't know what will. And so Paul says, you read with me verse 19, as you seek this, as you pray this, as you pursue this, as you do this, he says, you will be filled with the fullness of God and be brought to complete satisfaction and delight and fullness. The word there is fullness. Fullness in the one in whom is surpassing riches, treasure forevermore to His glory and praise and my everlasting joy. You will be filled and satisfied. He says, notice, filled with what? With God. The only being supreme in the universe, in His infinite greatness and worth, to His praise and your joy. I think it is a staggering prayer. It is the path, really, to that which God has called us to. He cannot give us any less. This is the key to everything in the Christian life. Don't know whether you get it. The key to your every desire in life is actually met and satisfied in Jesus and His redeeming love as the unsurpassing riches and treasure in all of life. Because here, Paul prays that you and I might be brought to infinite glory in Him who is riches unsearchable. It doesn't get any higher. It doesn't go any further. There is nothing greater. For in the gospel, in Jesus and His redeeming love, is the key to joy. It is the key to maturity, to finding assurance in the Christian life, to knowing power to change, to overcoming sin, to knowing comfort in suffering, standing firm in adversity, love when you are persecuted, peace that is not bound by circumstances, hope that is sure, unfailing confidence, wealth that never ends, love ever expanding. The key is to have the love of Christ not only save you, but so fill you as you gaze at how deep and long for the love of Christ in your life, as you let it saturate your life. Make it your pursuit. Which is why Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, he says two things that I think tells us what we must do and how we must respond and how we are to live our lives as believers. He says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to reveal to us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And then he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "We with unveiled faces, because now nothing stands between us and God and His glory, we can see it supreme because we see it in Christ, who is infinite treasure forevermore." And he says, "We with unveiled faces, as we behold the glory of Christ, as we see, as we come face to face with Jesus in ever increasing measure, we are being," the word there is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18, "we are being transformed into His glory. We have been transformed into the likeness of Jesus, who is the glory of God, in whom is riches and treasure forevermore." And so we are called to behold and see and look and fill our vision and our lives with Jesus and His redeeming work. And as we do that, we will know everything we have so desired in life and sought everywhere else. That is the gospel. That is the wonderful news of the gospel. He denies you nothing, and He gives you Himself. For as you behold and see and grasp and fill your life with Jesus and His redeeming love, as you do that, you are brought into His very presence. Which is why the psalmist says, you know, Psalm 16, verse 11, beautiful psalm, "Lord, make known to me the path of life. In your fullness, in your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand," and who sits reigning at the right hand of God? Christ. "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, because there you find the riches of Christ in the saving work of the gospel." That is amazing. That's what makes the gospel good news. Two points of application, very simple. One, let me encourage you, let your prayers be shaped by this prayer. You know, I hear people's prayer all the time. We pray so often that God might deliver us from our sins, help us in our studies, help us get that grade, help us do this, help us get that job. Nothing wrong with praying those prayers. But like I said, what we pray is a reflection of what dwells in our hearts and our lives, what is a treasure. I'm not saying don't pray those things. All those things are good things to pray for. Don't just pray that God might help you. Pray that He might fill you with Jesus. Pray that the love of Christ might consume your heart. Pray that He might be your supreme treasure in life. Pray that you might grasp Jesus and His gospel and His redeeming work in your life more and more. Because that is what it means to be brought to that which will bring you the greatest joy and delight in your life. Not anything else in your life will do it for you. This will. Pray Paul's prayer for your life and for the lives of others around you. If you're a leader in a community group, you know the greatest thing you can do in praying for your people, the greatest prayer you can pray for your people is found right here. There is no greater prayer you can pray for your kids in extreme. There is no greater prayer you can pray for those you teach in Sunday school. And there is no greater prayer that you can pray for those in your community group. That Christ might dwell in the lives of your people, in the hearts of your people, as a supreme treasure to His glory and their delight forever. Make it your prayers. Let it be the prayer you pray this year for Grace Point. That the supremacy of God might be so evident here, that Christ might be so magnified, that when we gather, all we will see and all we will experience and all we will know, Christ alone. Because that brings Him the greatest glory, and it brings us the greatest joy. Number two, let your life and ministry be shaped by Paul's prayer. You meet as a community group. You know, I have to be honest with you, people only come to community group to do one thing. A lot of people, majority of people come to community group only they can get something out of it. And by getting something of it, I mean what they want to do is probably have something that they feel either makes them feel good or speaks to their need in life, or have people be their friends, a whole host of things. You come to community group, there should be one thing that should be what you seek. And that is, come to community group with a desire to pursue Christ. Because that's what community group should be about. We come to encourage each other to study the Bible so that we might be beholding that which is our infinite shared treasure in life, Jesus and His redeeming work. And we come to do that because as we fill our lives as a community with Christ, we are being brought into His presence to experience His joy and to bring Him praise. That's what we do in community groups. It's all about Jesus. It's not about you. And so if you're thinking, right, because I know this is how we think, I don't know whether I go to community group this week. People weren't too friendly last week. I don't know whether I should come to community group. Bible study was boring last week. That's not what you're there for. It's not about you. It's about Christ coming to dwell in your life and the life of others. And you go there. Your job as a member of the community group is to go there and speak Christ to the other person, to help the other person see and behold the love of Jesus coming to dwell in their lives. And that is what they're there to do in your life as well. They speak into your life, and their job is to magnify Jesus so that you grasp and comprehend the love of Christ in your life. That's what community groups is for. In fact, that's what evangelism is about, right? I mean, what's evangelism? Evangelism is holding out that which is a supreme treasure in your life. Christ. When you're serving in music ministry, one-to-one discipleship, welcoming, ushering, all the things we do, which for a while, you know, some of us think they're pretty mundane stuff. They're not mundane stuff, because remember that the goal in everything we do in our ministry at church is to lift up and magnify the redeeming work of Jesus so that others around see it and grasp it, so that Jesus becomes more and more evident in their lives as He makes His dwelling in their lives. That is the goal of our ministry. That's what we do at Grace Point. That's why our vision, it says, to bring the saving and transforming work, the redeeming work of Christ, first to ourselves, our church community, our city, and our world in partnership with others. It should be the vision that dominates our lives and our ministry and our horizon. In fact, that's my goal in preaching. To hold out Christ for you to treasure evermore each week. Personally, can I say to you, one of the best things you can be doing in your life as you pursue Christ is to give yourself time and make time to study the gospel. Because most of us think we know it. I don't think we do. The only way you begin to comprehend the depth and width and height and length of the love of Christ more and more in your life is to study the gospel. To give yourself time to opening the Bible and reading it and studying it. You know, it's like a relationship, right? Just because she says she loves you and you say you love her, it doesn't mean that once that happens, you just go, all right, that's it. She loves me. I love her. I'll just go do my own thing now. It doesn't work that way. Guess what? When couples don't grow to communicate and enjoy each other and speak and spend time with each other, guess what happens? They grow apart. The love of Christ is ever increasing. For you to grasp it, you must spend time with Him. Dan is going to come up. He's going to lead us in a time of reflection. As he does that, a couple of verses will come up. Let me invite you this evening
just to sit back and to let the love of Jesus and the supremacy of the cross just so sweep over you as you hear the music, as you gaze upon the words from Scripture. Let it be your prayer that these Scripture that so magnify Christ and His redeeming work, that they sweep over you. That they come to dwell in your hearts, that they so fill you. Let the supreme vision and treasure in your heart. Let me invite you to do that. Let me invite you to be seated as you do that, as Dan leads us.
What Christ has done for you personally, what Christ has done for all of us who are God's people. If you're at a loss of what to think about, these verses are there to help you, and you can look up every once in a while, and you can be thinking through them as you pray, or just be thinking and be in thankfulness. Mm-hmm.